Lord, we thank you. Lord, we ask you to just fill us now afresh with your Holy Spirit, that we'd receive everything you have for us. Teach us about ourselves, Lord. Teach us about yourself. And again, Lord, thank you. Thank you for this day. Thank you, Lord, for our salvation. Thank you, Lord, for the body of Christ. And thank you for your word. Anoint it and bless it tonight in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we're moving from Ruth. We're moving into 1 Samuel. 1 Samuel. I'm really looking forward to this. There's so much in the next two books. So many great stories and spiritual lessons. And I'm really fascinated by the life of David. And we really get into that in these next two books. But first of all, if you turn to 1 Samuel, 1 and 2 Samuel form one book in the ancient Hebrew manuscripts. They're just one. They're not divided. They weren't divided into two books until the Old Testament was translated into the Greek. It would be the Septuagint. The Septuagint was, again, the translation of the Old Testament into the Greek language about 250 BC or so. 1 and 2 Kings, along with 1 and 2 Samuel, the four books as we know them together, they weren't divided, but originally in the Septuagint, they were known as the Book of Kingdoms. They formed all one book, really. We don't know who wrote the books, believe it or not, 1 and 2 Samuel. We don't know who wrote them, but Samuel was definitely a major contributor, and I say that because he dies. In chapter 25, he's going to die. So there's not only does the book get finished, there's a second book. But he dies, so much of the book takes place after he dies in 1 Samuel chapter 25. So they're called the books of 1 and 2 Samuel, not because he wrote them all, but because they describe Samuel's great ministry to Israel, really. It was a great ministry in Israel, and we see the legacy of it as well. Now, apparently, Nathan the prophet and Gad the seer were the guys who end up completing the writing of these books. You know, we learned that Samuel wrote in 1 Samuel 10:25 that he started the books. And we learned in 1 Chronicles 29:29 that Gad and Nathan finished the books. But as we know, the Holy Spirit was the inspirer of the book. The Holy Spirit gave the words to the men who penned the very words of it. So he was the inspiration. He's the author, the Holy Spirit himself. Now, the period covered by the books of Samuel were approximately 1105 BC to about 971 BC. Pretty long time, approximately around that area. But this is a turning point for the tribes in Israel. Israel was somewhat of a theocracy at this time, where a nation ruled under God by his appointed judges. We just saw all of that. But they become a monarchy now. They want to. That wasn't God's plan, as we know, as we'll see. But the prophet Samuel, he's the last judge, but he's also a prophet too. And he's Samuel the prophet, who bridges really a gulf of time from Samson all the way up to pretty much to David. Samson the judge to David the king. And it's important that Samuel's name is identified with these two books because everything in him he touches in some way, really, if you think about this. He has some influence on everything. Pretty much almost every event is affected by his influence in these books. Samuel means his name is God, basically. It's interpreted a couple of different ways. We'll get into that in a little while, too. But for now, let's just say it means his name is God. Some say it means heard of God. Some say it means asked of God. Well, Samuel, he never delivered the people physically like, you know, the judges did or anything like that. But I believe he's more like a spiritual deliverer. He delivered them in a spiritual way, we could say. He was a godly man who ministered to the people in a difficult time, difficult days of transition, really. This period, you know, there's a lot going on between the time of the judges and the rule of the kings. The old saying, be careful of what you ask for, is very relevant coming up in this book, and you'll see why that is too. Be careful what you wish for comes to mind during this period. Other nations had kings, but they were pagan heathen nations. They were not God's nation. Other nations had kings in Israel, so, well, we want one too. We want a man. We want a ruler we can actually look at and touch and see who can judge us and go out before us. And like I said, be careful what you wish for. So God gives them one. They demand a king. God gives them a king and everything, and we're going to see that. But he warns them of the cost, and they don't heed the warning in advance. But because they demand a king, it's not just a rejection of Samuel's authority. It's literally a rejection of God himself. So they become like many people even today. Today, I can't see him. I want a God who's got flesh on him. I want a God I can see. Well, that was Jesus Christ. He did put flesh on himself. He did come down. So they won't accept an unseen leader. Today, that's a problem too, isn't it? They can't see God, so they want to reject God. They want someone they can see. So anyways, this now is about 1,100 to 1,200 years before Jesus came. And Jesus is the king. And when the real king came, and they could really feast their eyes on him and really see him and really see that this is a king that, you know, is the righteous king, this is actually God in the flesh, they reject that king too. So that just shows you what we're like, what men are really like. The king they could see, but they reject him as well. So if you look at verse 1, it says, "Now there was a certain man of Ramathaim Zophim of Mount Ephraim." Now Ramathaim Zophim literally means, it means two high places for watchmen. There were like towers on two hills where the watchtowers were built, and watchmen were on continual guard for the safety of this whole countryside, which gave name to that place. And his name was Elkanah, the son of Jehoram, the son of Elihu, the son of Tohu, the son of Zoph, an Ephrathite. And he had two wives, and the name of the one was Hannah, and the name of the other Peninnah. And Peninnah had children, but Hannah had no children. So the book begins with a certain man. Usually does, doesn't it? A certain man living at a certain time in Israel. And again, this was a really critical time in Israel's history because of the rising power of the Philistines. The Philistines are this perpetual enemy of Israel, like a big thorn in their side. They're always around. And it's critical because they're rising and rising in power, and they were becoming stronger and stronger because of their more modern military technology, believe it or not. Israel could compete on equal terms with Moab. They could pretty much even up with Ammon. But the Philistines had more technology, more superior might. They had the military equipment. They had helmets, and they had spears and swords and shields and coats of mail. You know, if you ever read the description, and we will get to it, of Goliath's armor, pretty involved armor. He was really decked out. Well, their military equipment made the Philistines much more formidable opponents. We know from Amos 9, verse 7, that the Philistines were an immigrant kind of people from the military high class from the island of Crete, kind of like the military aristocracy from Crete. They came across the water and settled on the mainland and everything. And a few of the Philistines were in the land in Abraham's time, but they really came in numbers after Israel left Egypt and settled in Canaan. Then they started to really come in numbers. And of course, filing into that land, they're going to run into Israel and of course be their enemy. And they were organized into five city-states. Now, the archaeologists tell us that the Philistines had two things going for them, or not so much going for them. One of them was they were heavy drinkers. They were really into alcohol, believe it or not. Heavy drinkers, they were. And they were the first in the region to effectively use iron. You know, if you remember, we've read of them making iron chariots, which would be like a tank. You know, you put two guys on an iron chariot and he goes flying into a pack of guys, forget about it. You know, their military might was superior. So they effectively used iron and they made the most out of it. So this was considered a very hopeless time when Samuel arose. People were pretty depressed and things weren't going too well and everything. The Philistines were strengthened by this constant influx of immigrants coming in too. Find that interesting. And by the importation of arms coming in from Greece. They not only made their own arms, they imported them from Greece too. So they were reducing Israel to pretty much the condition of a subject race. And we'll see that too. And it was happening pretty quickly. So here we see there was a certain man. God's plan almost always begins with a man, doesn't it? He's always looking for somebody. Scriptures tell us he's looking for a man, just someone that he can work through, someone who will give himself so over to him that God can do anything with him. A Chuck Smith, a Billy Graham, a Charles Spurgeon, a Moses, a Gideon, you know, a guy who's just threshing grain, anyone. So he's looking for a man, and he starts with a man here. It almost always does. At this strategic time and at this strategic place with a man or a woman that he'll use. And God can, he can accomplish all of his work. Don't forget this. You know, sometimes God will do something through you and you'll be so impressed. God used me. And we might start to think we're somebody special, but he's going to bring you down and make sure that you know that you're really not special, that he's doing it. But he can accomplish all of his work all by himself. He can use angels if he wants to. He can use millions of other ways. But his normal way is working is to find a certain person and through them, work through them. That's what he wants to do. Find a certain person and work through them. My question tonight is, why not you? And I'm not saying you're going to be a Samuel. And I'm not saying you're going to be a Billy Graham. I'm not saying you're going to do missionary crusades. What if you just, Lord, I'm willing to do anything you want. And he might just use you to save the guy who's standing there next to you at work, or the lady that's in the supermarket that you run into, or the dudes at the hospital, or whatever it might be. Why not you? Well, Elkanah, and maybe you've heard the name said Elkanah. Maybe you've heard Elkanah. I looked this up on a couple Hebrew websites. I want to make sure I've heard it pronounced so many different ways. And the majority of the old Hebrew is Elkanah. So Elkanah was a descendant of Zoph, and his family line shows that he was a Levite. We find that in 1 Chronicles 6:23. He's called an Ephraimite here because his family lived in a Levitical city within the boundaries of Ephraim, and not because he was of the tribe of Ephraim. Now Elkanah had two wives. We read here. Listen, the Bible never condones polygamy. It doesn't. People say, well, why is that in there? And polygamy was a fact of life in that whole part of the ancient world, but the Bible never puts polygamy in a favorable light because there's always strife and there's always conflict every single time. Somebody told me there's a show on TV of some guy with five wives or something like that. Oh, and they get along great. Well, you'd get along great, too, if they gave you $2 million a year to do that show. They don't get along great, is what I've heard. But anyways, it always causes strife and conflict, and always those things characterize polygamous families. So in the Bible, too. So this isn't condoning polygamy. It's just stating fact. He had two wives. Every night they state fact on the news. I don't think there's a news station in the world that, you know, today there was a mass shooting in whatever. It doesn't mean they condone it. They're just reporting it. So the Bible's reporting this. And in this account here, we're going to see an intense competitive relationship between these two ladies as well, which does not make for a settled home, which is not a good environment to raise kids in. Think about it. There's not peace in the home. So we'll see this competitive relationship between these two wives, Peninnah, which means jewel. She had children, and Hannah, which means grace, who didn't. So the custom of those times allowed for polygamy, but wherever there was more than one wife, you're always going to find that the peace of that family really was disturbed by it. So really, polygamy was a sin. And in the patriarchs and the ancient saints and everything, it was a sin of ignorance. It really was. In Matthew 19:8, Jesus said, "It was not so from the beginning." He had that example, one man and one woman together, right from the very beginning. And Adam never had another wife and all. Malachi 2:15 speaks of making two one. Why? That he might seek a godly seed. See, he's seeking a godly seed. And a godly seed, those children, God wants them to grow up in this atmosphere where there's love and nourishing and peace and rest. And where there's conflict, forget about it. But before the law was given by Moses, polygamy wasn't justified. So, verse 3, we see Elkanah and his family journey to the tabernacle. And this man went up out of his city yearly to worship and to sacrifice unto the Lord of hosts in Shiloh. Now, according to the law of Moses, Israelites were not to worship God through sacrifice any time in any way they just wanted to. It's the same today, too, isn't it? People will tell you, well, I do my own thing. Well, that's not what God wants. God's pretty specific. Well, you can't just worship any way and any time they want to. They were to bring the sacrifices to the tabernacle of God and the priests of God, which at this time we were in Shiloh. If you remember, we've spoken of Shiloh before. It's where they set up the tabernacle. If you remember from Judges, Shiloh was the central city of Israel. It was the religious center at this time for about 400 years. And the tabernacle, that awesome tent that God commanded Moses to build, if you remember, when they came out of Egypt, it was set up there, and inside was the Ark of the Covenant, the chest with the gold and the angels on it and everything. And it was symbolic of the throne of God amongst Israel, God's throne amongst his people inside the tent. So the ark was the symbolic throne of God, and the sacred chest containing the stone tablets with the Ten Commandments on it. It also had the pot of manna in it. It also had the rod of Aaron that budded and grew. Again, at the ark once a year, the high priest made atonement for the sin of the nation. He would pour the blood on the mercy seat and go into the presence of the Lord and make atonement for the whole nation and all of their sins. And so even though it was hidden, it was an important, powerful part of Israel's religious life. You know, today, if you visit Shiloh, if you stand like on the hillsides and look down where the ark was set up in Shiloh, you can still see outlines where the stone walls were. Eventually, the walls weren't linen anymore. They were stone. And you could still see where the stone walls had once surrounded Israel's tabernacle for almost 400 years. You can see the outline of where these walls were and everything. You can also see this desolate, rocky, fruitless area of hills, and all around it's all bare except for this distant Israeli neighborhood. But Shiloh enjoyed all this glory for hundreds of years set up there, but it all ended abruptly. And hundreds of years later, through the prophet Jeremiah, God used Shiloh as an example, speaking to Jeremiah to speak to the people. God tells them, remember Shiloh. He used Shiloh as a lesson. Jeremiah 7:12, he said, but go ye now unto my place which was in Shiloh, where I set up my name at the first, and see what I did to it for the wickedness of my people. You can still see it today, my people Israel. And now, because you have done all these works, saith the Lord, and I spake unto you, but you heard not. And I called you, but you answered not. Therefore will I do unto this house, which is called by my name, wherein you trust, and unto the place which I give unto you, and your fathers, as I have done to Shiloh. He uses it as a warning. Go see how barren it is, and how empty it is, and there's nothing there. Do you want to be like that? So verse 3 continues here. And the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, the priests of the Lord, were there. Now, these two priests are mentioned by name because they're known, they're notorious in Israel as wicked men, really. These are supposed to be the priests at the tabernacle. They're known among Israel as notoriously wicked priests. We're going to see them more in chapter 2. But their mention here is to show how godly Elkanah is, when you think about it. Because even though the priests were wicked, Elkanah still offered sacrifices to the Lord because he was told to, because it was his duty. There's only one place he can go. He could say, well, I'm going to stay home and I'm not going down there. I don't like those guys. They're wicked. He could have, but he didn't. He still offered sacrifices to the Lord, knowing that the wickedness of the priests didn't make his own service to the Lord invalid. He's a good man. You know, I find this, he didn't just neglect his duty of offering because of the wickedness of the priests. I find this like Sunday's message when I started to talk about hypocrisy and hypocrites. He could have said, well, they're hypocrites. I'm not going to the tabernacle. I'm not going to that church. There's hypocrites in it. Sure there is. And he could have done that. So like Sunday, there were hypocrites back then too. These guys were really wicked. God takes care of them. Elkanah does what he's supposed to do. He does what his duty is. He loves the Lord and he's a godly man. I like this guy. And when the time was that Elkanah offered, he gave to Peninnah his wife and to all her sons and her daughters portions. But unto Hannah he gave a worthy portion, for he loved Hannah. But the Lord had shut up her womb. He gives Hannah a little more. You know, if he was going through the drive-up, he'd get everybody a cheeseburger and he'd get her like a quarter pounder with cheese, you know, an extra portion. That's kind of what it says here. Every year when Elkanah brought his family to the tabernacle for sacrifice, he'd eat the ceremonial meal at the tabernacle, and his whole family would be there, and he'd give the portions to his wives and his children, and he showed his favor and his love to Hannah by giving her a double portion. And remember that no one who offered a sin offering ate any of the sin offering or any portion of the sin offering. It was the peace offerings or the thanksgiving offerings where they would dine on, where they would the offerer received a substantial portion. So with the sacrifices of peace offerings, the blood was poured out. It would be poured out at the foot of the altar. The fat was burnt on the fire, and the breast and the right shoulder were the portion of the priest. And then the offerer would eat the rest. It would belong to the one who made the offering. So he and his family feasted on that, and each received his portion. Verse 6 tells you a little bit about Peninnah here, and her adversary. The devil's called the adversary. Devil, you know, literally can mean adversary. And her adversary also provoked her sore. I don't think Peninnah was a nice lady. For to make her fret because the Lord had shut up her womb. As he did so year by year when she went up to the house of the Lord, so she provoked her. Therefore she wept and did not eat. You know, I don't know how she did this. Taunted her, rubbed it in her face. I don't know, maybe flaunted and prayed at her kids in front of her. And for a woman that can't have children, that hurts. It hurts. Sure enough, like we said earlier, here's the conflict between the two wives. And Hannah couldn't enjoy this display of love and favor. I almost said flavor. That would be flavor too, though. That fits. But this love and favor from Elkanah. Therefore, she wept and she didn't eat. So, you know, I've seen so many problems for people. They have these problems at home, and the problems at home make their time at the house of God miserable. They can't even come to the house of God. They can't even come to church and forget about these things. They're miserable because of their home life. You know, you just wish they'd take a good portion of what they get here back home again. Well, her home life is miserable at this point. Here's Hannah at the house of the Lord with a full blessed double portion in front of her, and she can't even enjoy it at all. And even though this is painful for Hannah, God had a purpose in it all. He always does. When I've watched this many times, having experienced this, when the Lord closes a womb, there's a reason for it. And often, if the people will wait it out and wait on God, they find out that it was a good reason. Well, here she is. You know, even though this is painful, God has a purpose in it all. It said the Lord had closed her womb. So God would use the closed womb of Hannah and the pain from being childless to accomplish something great in her life, to show her a little bit more about herself, to show her a little bit more about him, too. And something great in her life is going to happen. It's going to in the whole plan of salvation, too. But even though things were hard, God's still in charge. And God's sovereignty over the womb, it's a familiar theme in the Bible. We've seen it a few times. Sarah in Genesis 20, Rachel in Genesis 29 and 30. And even though many couples go through the same pain of childlessness, God has a plan and a purpose for something good. Candy and I have found many, many, many. It's unbelievable how many couples have been brought before us to intercede for them because they haven't been able to have children. And to this date, I can only think of one couple, and it's probably been, I don't know, 90 by now, that have come to us and prayed and we've interceded and everything. And it's not us. We just know that one of the reasons that God will close a womb is to bring those people closer to him. They seek him even more. They get even closer to him. He knows what it takes to bring us closer to him. And in some married couples, they won't be able to have kids, and they'll go harder after the Lord. I know we did. And he got us into so much children's ministry, it wasn't funny. But anyway, there's always a plan. There's always a purpose. Something good's going to happen. And it may not be easy, but he has a plan in it all. And I know with us, we couldn't have our own children. But what ended up happening was, I think both situations were miracles. Both situations, the children we have were going to end up in non-Christian homes, and it wasn't going to be pretty for them. And they ended up with people who loved them very, very much, who were going to raise them to be Christians. One was a Christmas present, and one was a birthday present. That's how the Lord did it. Brought one at Christmas time and one right at Candy's birthday. And I can't picture any other kids. I can't picture not knowing these two kids the Lord gave us. And I still think the overall purpose for my kids is yet to be seen. But anyways, the Lord opened up so much ministry for Candy and I that, okay, we can't have our own kids. We're going to bless everybody else's kids. That's what we did. We really did. Anyway, enough about that. But it's a great disappointment to a Jewish woman to be barren, very, very much to be barren, because they all hoped that the Messiah was going to come through them. I'm going to have the Messiah. You would tell your little girls, maybe someday you'll be the bearer of the Messiah. You'll give birth to the Messiah, the one who's going to save the nation, the one in the scriptures that we read about all the time. So maybe he'd come from their line. Now, many thought barrenness was because of sin. No. But, I mean, maybe it could be, but in this case, obviously, it's not. But barrenness in the ancient world, ancient times, was the ultimate tragedy for a married woman, thinking her husband, his hopes and his dreams depended on someone to pass it all down to, someone to carry on his name and everything, depended on her providing him a son to perpetuate his name and inherit his estate. So why should Peninnah, who seems to be of a bad character, she provoked Hannah, be blessed with children, and Hannah, who seems of a good character, be cursed with barrenness? You know, David wondered, why does bad stuff happen to good people? And why does good things happen to bad people? You know, and then he says, I went in the sanctuary and I saw the end. I saw where the bad are going to end up and realized, well, I'm not going to end up there. God's going to be God. Let God do what God does and just deal with it, really, pretty much. Why is she blessed with children and why don't I have any? I'm of good character. Why am I cursed with barrenness? And often we don't understand God's ways until he's finished accomplishing his purpose. You guys have seen this. You don't understand why he did it the way he did it, but when it all pans out, you're just praising him. Wow. You saw what I couldn't see. You taught me something I never would have learned without that lesson or whatever. So until he's finished accomplishing his purpose, we can't often understand. A lot of times it's impossible to understand. But God's going to use her. She has the right kind of heart to raise the right child at the right time that God will use in a really mighty way. So, verse 8, then said Elkanah, her husband, to her, Hannah, why weepest thou? Why eatest thou not? And why is thy heart grieved? Am I not better to thee than 10 sons? And this is a typical guy thing, I think. But in Elkanah's response to Hannah's sorrow, I believe he really does love her. But like a lot of guys, he doesn't really totally get it. Like a lot of guys, I guess. He's a little insensitive to her. He doesn't recognize that she had needs he couldn't fulfill. She wants to be a mother. That's God. I mean, everything he has and she has could be functioning, but if God doesn't say yes, forget it. He couldn't completely fulfill everything. She wants to be a mother. And as a typical guy, he's kind of like, hey, baby, you got me. You know, all right, better than 10 kids or whatever. You got me. So Hannah rose up after they had eaten in Shiloh, and after they had drunk. Now Eli the priest sat upon a seat by a post of the temple of the Lord. And she was in bitterness of soul and prayed unto the Lord and wept sore. So Hannah is bitter in her soul. She's bitter. She's angry. Doesn't understand. She's hurt, but she did the right thing. Listen, she does what we should do. This is what we should do when we don't understand and we feel bitter and everything. She took those bitter, anguished feelings to God honestly in prayer. God knows the bitterness is in there. Why not just let it out? Let him have it. I mean, don't disrespect him, but I think he likes that. Lord, I don't like this situation. Why am I in this? You know, and you can vent on him. He understands. I mean, don't disrespect him, but let the bitterness out. Vent it on the Lord. She lets the Lord have it all. She takes all these anguished feelings to God honestly in prayer. In the next chapter, we're going to see one of the most awesome prayers. But verse 11, is she vowed a vow and said, O Lord of hosts, if thou wilt indeed look on the affliction of thine handmaid, and remember me, and not forget thine handmaid, but will give unto thine handmaid a man-child, then I will give him unto the Lord all the days of his life, and there shall no razor come upon his head. You know, everybody knows a time of bitterness of soul, where you're questioning God, you're a believer, and you're still mad, angry, confused. We've all been there. Bitterness of soul. Everybody knows this. Some kind of anguish at some time in our lives. You know, I read of a guy who lost his faith. Evidently, he claims completely. He lost his faith during a time as a hostage in Lebanon. He was in captivity and he was praying and praying and praying. And he prayed harder and he prayed more. And he says, you know, I prayed so many times and so hard and nothing happened. Nothing happened. You know, he was thinking of Pastor Saeed. What's his mental state like right now? That's why we need to pray for that guy. This guy here, he said, nothing happened. So after thinking about it, he said, I'm not sure there even is a God. I felt abandoned by God if there is a God. But I didn't feel abandoned by my country because my country rescued me. My first thought was, your country rescued you because God allowed you to be rescued by your country. God really rescued you. The headline read, Captivity Without Bitterness. He claims he's not bitter. He's grateful to his country, but he's totally neglected God. He's bitter at God. That's the point I'm trying to make. He felt his country saved him, you know, and they didn't. Not without God. He's still bitter towards God. Well, anyway, Hannah had many problems. You know, her husband's heart, it has to be a little bit divided for sure. Her home, instead of being a place of refuge, a place of rest like we learned in the book of Ruth, a place of rest, peace, a great environment for kids. It's not a place of refuge from trials. It was a place of trials. So her hope here, it had been disappointed. She's misunderstood by her husband. And, you know, but in all of these things, Hannah did the right thing. She wept and she prayed and she commits the whole situation over to the Lord. She gives it to the Lord, and Hannah began her prayer by calling on the Lord of hosts. Now, the title of the Lord of hosts is used like about 260 times in the Old Testament and has the idea, Lord of the mighty armies. See, I think this is a way of her saying, I know how powerful you are. You're mighty. This is nothing for you. This is nothing. You are the Lord of the mighty armies. So Hannah feels attacked by her rival, and she calls on the Lord of the mighty armies to be her protector, too. Protect me from this. You know, if we want, you know, the situation to get fixed, God could fix the situation and the bitterness could still be in there. You know, you need to pray that, Lord, if you're going to fix this situation, you also need to, I need work on the bitterness in my heart. It's like that deep dandelion root goes way down in your heart and you try to pull that root out and a little tip of it stays in there. You got to root the whole thing out, the bitterness, right? She was bitter, but she knows that the Lord is mighty. He can not only fix this, give her a son, but be her protector, you know, root out the bitterness. So she made a vow. And again, we've seen people make vows before. And I guess the great thing is, if you're going to make a vow, you keep it. You keep it. You know, and remember, we've read where it might be better not even to make a vow, because you might break it. But she made a vow. So Hannah promises her son for the work of the Lord, vowing that he's going to be a Nazarite from birth. You guys remember Samson, right? She says, I'll give him to the Lord all of his life. No razor will come upon his head. So if you remember, according to Numbers 6, the vow of the Nazarite included, and I know we looked at this when we looked at Samson, But the Nazarite vow meant abstinence from any product from a grapevine, any, signifying the distance from all earthly pleasures, fleshly pleasures, taking no part in any mourning for the dead, not going near any type of dead body, animal, human, whatever it might be, because the dead show the corruption and the fruit of sin. The Nazarite was supposed to have greater concerns than the ordinary joys and sorrows of life. Again, never cutting the hair, right? Because that was a public, visible sign to others that they had made the vow. Now, usually, again, the Nazarite vow was taken just for a set time. This period of time, usually a short period of time, you know, a year would be quite long. This is going to be life. Usually, it was just a short period of time. And Samuel and Samson were unique because they were Nazarites from birth. So the child born would be a Levite, and being of that tribe, he would already be dedicated to the Lord. The Levites were. He's already dedicated just by being born where he's born unto the Lord, because God regarded the tribe of Levi as his own special possession, if you remember. So the time of a Levite's special dedication to the Lord lasted from the age of about 30 to 50. So it's not even, you know, continually all of his life. We read that in Numbers 4. So here Hannah's taking something that already belongs to the Lord in some sense and gave it again to the Lord in a greater way. I'm going to give you his whole life. I heard that Pastor Chuck's mom did this with Chuck before he was even born. And look what happened with him. But anyways, she did this in an even greater way. She gave the whole life and the dedication of a Nazarite, which is a greater consecration than a Levite even. I'm going to give you more. So maybe we think we're dedicated to the Lord. I think this is what I got out of this. Maybe you think you're dedicated to the Lord. I'm dedicated. I'm a dedicated dude. You know, I've dedicated it all to the Lord. But is there a greater dedication that God wants from us? I would say yes in every case. Yep. You know, I was sitting at my desk today thinking, yep, you want me to be more dedicated in whatever way you show me. That's what I want for this year. I want to be more dedicated. But there was a deeper dedication the Lord was trying to draw out of Hannah. I like this. He's trying to draw deeper dedication out of the boy's mom. So is there a deeper dedication the Lord is trying to draw out of us? That's the question. It's impossible, when you think about this, it's impossible to understand all the reasons and dynamics behind God's plan. But if God wants this boy to be dedicated to him in this special way, then he had to allow Hannah to come to the place of desperation. Have you ever had the Lord bring you to a place of desperation and he broke you or he taught you or he changed you? Jim, I'm going to bring you to where you're desperate and there's only one place to live. He did this to me in a really big way. He brought me down so low that all I could do was look up. I was as low as I could get. And the only place I could look was up. And when I looked up, I saw him and I cried out to him. And, well, he'll do that. He did this. You know, he wants to bring her to this place of desperation. So now, this wasn't the first time that Hannah prayed for a child. But maybe this was the first time she prayed and she really gave the child to the Lord. She really did this time. You know what? When I was 19, I prayed with a guy down on the beach to get saved. And then I went out and partied my brains out. And I thought, you know, I just did that to get rid of the guy. But something did change a little. I wasn't saved yet. But when I really did give my heart to the Lord, I mean, it was obvious. This prayer was real. I meant this with everything I had. So when I pray with somebody, like the sinner's prayer, we call it, you say this in meanness. Did you mean it when you prayed it? Did you really mean it? Well, maybe this time she really gave the child to the Lord, not just in her heart, but in this vow as well. And it came to pass as she continued praying before the Lord that Eli marked her mouth. He's watching her. Now Hannah, she spake in her heart, only her lips moved, but her voice was not heard. Therefore, Eli thought she had been drunken. And Eli said unto her, how long wilt thou be drunken? Put away thy wine from thee. Now, this sounds kind of weird. You know, and my first thought might be that, well, maybe Eli's tipping the bottle a little bit. I don't know. But It says, as she continued praying, first of all. And it literally means as she multiplied to pray, meaning she was really praying and increasing. You know, Ellen Redpath used to say, okay, pray until you really pray. Pray, and then when you're done praying, really pray. In other words, shift it into another gear. Okay, now that you're done praying, now go really pray. And I think this is, she multiplied to pray. And we have just a short summary of Hannah's prayer here, but like most of all the prayers in the Bible that we have recorded, it's just a portion of what she said. You know, it's great to pray out loud. I think it helps you focus your thoughts when you're praying out loud. I pray out loud at home or wherever, maybe on a walk sometimes, but it helps us to focus our thoughts and everything. But this passage shows that prevailing prayer doesn't need to be vocal. Praise the Lord, because most of my prayers aren't. I know most of your prayers aren't said out loud either. But it can be silent in the heart, like most prayers. So of course here, Eli misunderstands Hannah here. But the fact that he even suspects that she's drunk shows that maybe it wasn't unusual for people to come to the tabernacle drunk. Maybe this isn't totally out of the ordinary. Maybe it wasn't unusual for them to come to these fellowship meals they had, sacrificing to the Lord at the tabernacle after having drunk. And really, the fact that Eli suspects Hannah of drunkenness, it doesn't speak well for what we see around the tabernacle area previously. You know, like Eli's sons, here's what's going on. Eli's sons, we're going to find out, they might encourage the women to come to the tabernacle drunk or drinking because they would abuse them, because they would, they would entice them to come. They would probably prefer that they would be drinking, which proves that religion at this time was at a huge low. The walk with the Lord, the dedication to the Lord was really, really wanting. But Hannah is misunderstood. Listen, at this point, she's misunderstood by her husband. You know, I mean, he's not the worst guy in the world. You can't totally blame him. But she's misunderstood by her husband and by her high priest. And I thought, our high priest and husband never misunderstands us. He does. Our high priest, our husband, always understands. A good thing to read maybe later on that is Hebrews chapter 4. And Hannah answered and said, no, my Lord, I'm a woman of a sorrowful spirit. I have drunk neither wine nor strong drink, but have poured out my soul before the Lord. Count not thine handmaid for a daughter of Belial. You know, a lot of times Belial can mean Satan. In this case, it literally means a worthless person. I'm not a daughter. I'm not a worthless person. I'm not a drunkard, a daughter of Satan, any of that stuff. For out of the abundance of my complaint and grief, I have spoken hitherto. And then Eli answered and said, go in peace, and the God of Israel grant thee thy petition that thou hast asked of him. And she said, let thine handmaid find grace in thy sight. So the woman went her way and did eat, and her countenance was no more sad. So Hannah doesn't accept Eli's accusation, but she doesn't respond in an arrogant way or arrogant tone either. She explains herself, but she remembers that he's the high priest. She poured out her soul before the Lord, exactly what Hannah needs to do. So instead of keeping the bitterness of soul and the anguish in her heart, she pours it out before the Lord. She pours her soul out before the Lord. I just want to encourage you, don't hold on to that. Don't hold on to the bitterness. Don't pour it out before the Lord. Bitterness is like acid, and it's going to eat you away from the inside. It really is. Just let it go. It's a bitter acid, and it eats your insides up unless you pour it out before the Lord. Eli says, the God of Israel grant your petition. Eli is not totally into his job at this point. And I wondered, you know, does he genuinely mean this? Or is he just, you know, the standard blessing? You know, when I was a kid, you used to go to church, and the guys there would do their thing and this, send you on the way and do their little stuff. And it was always the same thing. You felt like they didn't really mean it. They're just supposed to say it. And I wonder, does he genuinely mean this? Well, it is, in fact, a word from the Lord. It is. You know, in the New Testament, Caiaphas, the high priest that the Lord ended up before, he was an example of a high priest who wasn't godly, but he spoke a word from the Lord too. Now, he didn't know that he did it, but he said, he spoke a word from the Lord. He didn't know it, but in John 11, he prophesied that Jesus should die for that nation, that one man should die for the people and that the whole nation not perish. He didn't even know what he was saying, but he was right on. Here, verse 18, it says, her face was no longer sad. To me, this means she believes. If her face is no longer sad, then she believes the blessing's coming, right? The change in her countenance shows that she received the promise with faith. In other words, she believes now. So, and that's something necessary if we're going to inherit the promises of God. Hebrews 6:12 says, through faith and patience, we inherit the promises. Do you believe that? Do you believe that? Then smile. I know I say this a lot on Sunday mornings. Let your face know that you're saved, because it's not showing up on your face, you know. We, through faith and patience, we're going to inherit the promises. So Hannah shows how we regain the joy of fellowship in the house of the Lord again, by pouring out our heart before the Lord and by receiving his word with faith. And you know what? If you ever want to pour out your heart to me, we'll both go before the Lord. I'd be glad to. If you want to come here and just, you know, Jim, I got an issue and I want to pour it out before the Lord, great. But you could do this on your own as well. And they rose up in the morning early. Great time to worship. And worshiped before the Lord and returned and came to their house to Ramah. And Elkanah knew Hannah, his wife, and the Lord remembered her. Wherefore it came to pass, when the time was come about after Hannah had conceived, that she bare a son and called his name Samuel, saying, because I have asked him of the Lord. So they arose early in the morning and worshiped. This is great. What a great way to start the day. But notice Hannah genuinely worshiped the Lord in faith while the promise was still not yet fulfilled. See, she didn't go home and become impregnated right then, bang, first time. That's not the way it is. This is a great pattern of faith. And the Lord remembered her. But the term remembered is an anthropomorphism. Really, what that means is it's a way for God to explain in human terms so we can understand. It's not always exactly how God would term it, but he wants us to understand it, okay? So it explains God's action in actions in human terms so we can understand it. But it's not as if God ever forgot Hannah, if you're with me. So this came to pass in the process of time is what's meant. It didn't happen right away. Hannah had enough reason to be discouraged. You know, we get discouraged when we have to wait. I'm an impatient man. I want it now. Aren't we all like that? Patience is one of those things we all have to work on. Well, it came to pass in the process of time, not right away. She could have got discouraged, but when the promise of God came, she didn't lose faith in the promise, even when it took time. And I think she's a great example of those, again, who through faith and patience inherit the promises. Hebrews 6:12. And the man Elkanah and all his house went up to offer unto the Lord the yearly sacrifice and his vow. But Hannah went not up, for she said unto her husband, I will not go up until the child be weaned, and then I will bring him, that he may appear before the Lord and there abide forever. And Elkanah, her husband, said unto her, do what seemeth thee good. Tarry until thou have weaned him. Only the Lord establish his word. Mark that. So the woman abode and gave her son suck until she weaned him. Now in that culture, a child wasn't weaned till about 2, maybe sometimes even 3 years old. But I don't believe Hannah was in a real hurry to wean him. I believe she probably wanted to hang on to him as long as she could. But this is great counsel from her husband, Elkanah. Look at this. Only let the Lord establish his word. What he's saying, do everything in obedience to God so we'll see his word established among us. Awesome. That's a good husband. We're going to do it according to God's word. Don't waver, honey. Do it exactly according to God's word so that we might see his word established among us. And when she had weaned him, she took him up with her with 3 bullocks and 1 ephah of flour and a bottle of wine and brought him unto the house of the Lord in Shiloh. and the child was young. And they slew a bullock and brought the child to Eli. And she said, O my Lord, as thy soul liveth, my Lord, I am the woman that stood by thee here praying unto the Lord. The Lord was faithful, wasn't he? For this child I prayed, and the Lord hath given me my petition which I asked of him. Therefore also I have lent him to the Lord. As long as he liveth, he shall be lent to the Lord. And he worshipped the Lord there. Now this had to be difficult. I think this had to be difficult for Elkanah too. Their willingness to fulfill the vow, even at personal cost, it's a great, great evidence of godliness in both of them, really. It is. Both of them. I think this was a hard thing to do. Now, before you go thinking, oh, wow, this is really bumming me out, she had five more kids. And she could go up and visit him. It was all up to her. When usually you'd go there like once a year, but I think she could go whenever she really wanted to. But the fact that verse 24 mentions three bulls brought to Shiloh, but verse 25 mentions only one of them being sacrificed with some of the meat available for the fellowship meal, it emphasizes that one of the bulls was specifically made the burnt offering for the cleansing and the consecration of little Samuel. You know, they brought even more than they needed. They were willing to sacrifice much more than they had to. Now, the magnitude of Elkanah's offering when Samuel's dedicated to the Lord here, they offered an entire bull, which was not required for a baby. They're ready to offer much more than what's required, an entire bull. So the offering, Elkanah's offering when Samuel's dedicated to the Lord, this whole bull shows that a grown-up offering for sin was made at his dedication. Even though Samuel's only about 3 years old, probably about this time. But it's a subtle reference to the inherited nature of our sinfulness, inherited from Adam. You think about this, that it's a grown-up offering. And even though Samuel wasn't, you know, he hasn't sinned as much as an adult, he's still a guilty sinner. Points towards this inherited nature of our sinfulness. They're ready to offer the whole shooting match if they have to. He's still a guilty sinner because he inherited a sinful nature from Adam, as we all have. Now, literally, it says, I have also lent him to the Lord. People read that and think that's like, you know, okay, I'm lending you, you know, I'm lending him to God. It could be translated, and I also made myself to ask him for the Lord. The idea isn't that Hannah owns the child and she's lending him to the Lord. Actually, the idea is that the child's her prayer. He's the answer to prayer, or the fulfillment of her prayer to the Lord. It's not mine. This is the answer to my prayer. You answered my prayer. I remember, she remembers what she prayed. You know what? Remember what you pray for. Remember how you prayed. God can be specific. God, I want this. Well, he might give it to you, and you didn't really specify, and it really wasn't what you wanted. Well, this is the answer to her prayer, the fulfillment of her prayer to the Lord. Now, the name Samuel means name of God. But Hannah, as was common among the Hebrews like to use like word plays and things like that. What's common among the Hebrews, she makes a pun here on the name by saying that she had asked the Lord for him. Asked in Hebrew sounds like Samuel. So she's making a little pun here. Asked just sounds just like Samuel. And in verse 28, as long as he liveth, he shall be lent to the Lord. And he worshiped the Lord there. God changed Hannah's heart. He changed Hannah's prayers. That's what's important. She wanted a son to give to her husband. I want a son to give to my husband. God wants a prophet to give to the nation. God's plans are higher than ours. God's ways are bigger than ours. He sees the whole scope. Yes, you want a son, and you want to give this son to your husband. I want to give you a son who's going to be a blessing and a prophet to this entire nation. God's ways are higher than our ways. So they worship the Lord there. And worship, it's a repeated characteristic of this family, if you look at this too. Verse 3, verse 19, verse 28. But look at this. Even in difficult situations, they can worship the Lord. Can you do that? In difficult situations, you're like, I'm not worshiping him. He let me down. He didn't answer my prayer. Even in difficult situations, they worship the Lord. So here they are, they're praising God on the day that they give away their little son. And it may not be easy, but it's praise that God's pleased with, even like us. We are to bring a sacrifice of praise to God too. Hebrews 13:15. By him, therefore, let us offer the sacrifice of praise to God continually. That is, the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. Let's stand and let's pray. Father, I do pray that the fruit of our lips would be praising you, Lord. The fruit of our lips would be a sacrifice of praise unto your name. Lord, I pray that you change us on the inside. You change our prayers. You change our dedication. Lord, if there's something more you want us to be dedicated with or to or for or in, I pray, Lord, that you'd show us. Lord, we just thank you for your word. We thank you for the men and the women you've put in the Bible, Lord. Real stories to show us spiritual lessons. And Lord, I pray we'd get out of this all that you have for us. Fill us with the Holy Spirit as we read it. And Lord, I pray we would read ahead. Hannah prays such a great prayer in chapter 2. We need to read it and read ahead. Lord, bless us. I pray for a safe trip on our way home tonight. And again, thank you for these folks, Lord. Bless them all in Jesus' name. Amen.